Galatians chapter 6. We're back in Galatians after a little detour to look at Psalm 118. And the section that we were last considering here is verses 6 through 10. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Now, the last time that we studied together in Galatians, we saw that, sort of making a progression here, at the end of chapter 5, we considered the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, identifying how Christians sometimes live but shouldn't and how they should live. Then at the beginning of chapter 6, we learned how to correct those who were not living as they should, how to help people who were showing the works of the flesh in their lives, that those who were spiritual were to restore them, and we were all to be on the lookout for ourselves, see to it that we don't slip into ungodly behavior. Now in verses 6 through 10, we have a more positive side of our responsibility for one another. Not restoring one another from sin, but helping one another, doing good to one another. This is emphasized literally, directly, in verses 6 and 10 in this paragraph. Verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith. By considering these verses carefully, the last time we studied this together, we saw that this is not an instruction to pay a preacher. This is a description of how the body of Christ is knit together. As one gives encouragement to another, another returns the favor by giving encouragement and help in all good things. Verses 7, 8, and 9 are an illustration of what verses 6 and 10 are saying. Verses 6 and 10 are saying, do good to one another. Help one another. Encourage one another. Provide for one another's needs, physically, psychologically, spiritually. Verses 7 through 9, tell us a picture that illustrates this. Four times here we're going to learn about sowing and reaping. We're not talking about sewing up clothes that are torn. We're talking about what Dave Nelson likes to do every spring. Putting seeds in the ground so that good things to eat come up. And the first pair of sowing and reaping we find in verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. God is not mocked. You can't make fun of God. Now you might say, who would make fun of God? I'm not going to make fun of God. Well, you make fun of God if you ignore the laws, the principles that he set up in the world. And one of those laws is whatever you sow, that's what you reap. That's a basic law that God has set up. God is the one who makes corn, corn, and beans, beans, and watermelon, watermelon. You can't put corn in the ground and get beans out. You can't put a watermelon seed in the ground and expect to get tomatoes growing up out of it. I remember when Anita and I were first married, her daddy was a great gardener. And he found growing out in his garden something that looked like leeks. He hadn't ever planted leeks there. He planted garlic there a few years before, but this didn't look like garlic. It looked like leeks. And he thought that maybe the garlic was a hybrid garlic, and sometimes things, when they're hybrids and they seed themselves a second year, they'll regress into one of the earlier plants. So we took these plants home and cooked them up for dinner one night, and you know what? They weren't leeks. They were garlic. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You put garlic in the ground, you're going to get garlic out of the ground. There's no two ways about it. And to think that you can do something other than that is to make fun of God. You're laughing at God. You say, ah, ha, ha, God, I know you made this a corn plant, but I'm going to put it in the ground. It's going to come up beans. Ha, ha, ha. Well, guess who has the last laugh? You're not going to get corn. You're going to get beans. When Dave plants cucumbers, he does not expect to get turnips. I hope. Well, that's the physical law. Now, here's the spiritual parallel in verse 8. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Just as you can sow physical things in the ground and get a crop up, so in your spiritual life, there is something like sowing and reaping going on. We do something that puts a seed in the ground spiritually, and then we have what comes up that we feed on, that nourishes us. It's mocking God to put corn in the ground and expect beans. It's just as much mocking God to plant carnal things, worldly things, fleshly things in our lives, and expect to come up spiritual. Because the same harvest law operates here. Now we have to pay a little bit of attention to this phrase, he that soweth to his flesh. It almost sounds like the flesh is the ground in which we are planting the seed. In fact, though, I don't think that's the intention. I think we should understand the preposition here in the sense of for. And we should read the verse, he that soweth for his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth for the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What does it mean to sow for the flesh? Well, how many people here like okra?
Fried okra?
Okra. Okay. Well, see, Paranak's hands are going up. Most of Nelson's hands are not going up. Now, if Dave were to plant a garden for the Nelsons, would he plant okra in it? No. Because the Nelsons don't like okra. They don't eat okra. If he were to plant a garden for the Paranaks and Nowans, he might plant okra. Because we're rather fond of okra, as long as you don't cook it too much when it gets all slimy and stringy and gluey. But if you don't do that, and if you fry it up nice and crispy, it's pretty good stuff. Or put it in the gumbo soup. If he were going to plant for the Paranaks, he'd plant okra. If he were going to plant for the Nelsons, he wouldn't plant okra. He'll plant something that they like. Now, if you sow for the flesh, if you let the flesh tell you what to plant, the flesh says, you know, I'd like some fornication and some lasciviousness and some greed and some strife and some envy and all those things we read about back in chapter 5. Guess what kind of a harvest you're going to have? Corruption. But if you sow for the Spirit, if you sow the things that the Spirit asks you to plant in your garden, then you're going to reap everlasting life. We're not talking here, of course, about earning salvation. We're not saying that good people go to heaven because they're good. But you know, the Christian who lives his life in keeping with the Word of God, who sows Bible study and prayer and evangelism, who sows godly conversation with other Christians, the natural outcome of that kind of life is eternal life. Sometimes in our zeal to deny salvation by works, we get ourselves into a position where we almost deny any connection between how we live and what our final life is. The natural result of a godly life is heaven. Those two go together. Like, I don't know. What goes together?
Love and marriage.
Love and marriage. Okay, thank you, Ron. Now, those two go together. Well, love and marriage, you expect to go together. Even though, interestingly enough, in the Bible, it doesn't say marry the one you love. It says love the one you marry. But still, we expect love and marriage to be associated with each other. Good works and a heavenly future are naturally associated with each other. So if you sow to the Spirit, spend your time in spiritual matters, you will reap life everlasting. But if you sow to the flesh, how do you sow to the flesh? Sow for the flesh. How do you plant the things that the flesh enjoys? Spend time filling your mind with ungodly thoughts, movies, television, ungodly literature, ungodly conversation. You take time that could be used sowing for the Spirit. After all, you've only got so many square feet in your garden, only so many seeds you can fit in there, only so many hours in your day. That's your spiritual garden, the hours in your day. What are you going to put in those hours? What are you going to plant? If you sow for the flesh, you're going to get what the flesh gets, and that's corruption. The grass withers, the flower fades. The flesh drops away. It's going to die someday. corruption for us, for others as well. Sow to the Spirit, reap life everlasting. There's one twist on that life everlasting that we ought to notice. It's not just in our own lives that godliness is appropriate for our everlasting life. If you sow what the Spirit asks you to sow, you're likely to reap life everlasting in the lives of others too. If you invest your life in spiritual things, others' spiritual prosperity will be benefited and will be improved. Verse 9 brings us once again to sowing and reaping. See, we have the basic principle in verse 7. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. 8a, if you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. 8b, if you sow for the Spirit, you reap everlasting life. Now verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now what's missing in verse 9? Verse 7 it says, sow and you'll reap. Verse 8a says, if you sow, you'll reap. And 8b says, if you sow, you'll reap. Verse 9 says, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. What's missing in verse 9? Sowing. What happened to the sowing? Three times he said, you've got to sow and then you're going to reap. You'll sow and then you'll reap. You'll sow and then you'll reap. And now in verse 9 he says, in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Where's the sowing in verse 9? Well-doing. Exactly. See that? Let us not be weary in well-doing. This is not talking about just doing righteous deeds. The sense of the word here is doing good things for other people, helping others, as we saw in verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word share with him that teaches in all good things, everything that could possibly help him or benefit him. That's how we sow here in verse 9. Help one another. That is our sowing. Here is the primary form of sowing for the Spirit that Paul wants us to set our attention on. You see, here's the general principle, verse 7, about plants in the ground. 8 and 9 apply it to the spiritual world, talk about sowing for the flesh, sowing for the Spirit. Now, here is the particular form of sowing and reaping that Paul wants us to do. He wants us to do good to one another. He wants us to help each other, encourage one another. And the reason is that in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That's not an idle statement. Helping one another the way God intends us to is hard. It's going to wear us out. We're likely to be on the verge of fainting sometimes in doing it. We need to claim the Lord's strength. It's not going to be an easy thing. This is not a Boy Scout camp where we just sit back on the side and everything happens cleanly and without any confusion. But God gives us strength. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They mount up with wings as eagles. They run and are not weary. They walk, are not faint. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So the point of this paragraph, verses 6 through 10, is our responsibility to do good to others, especially those in the assembly with whom we share the life of Christ. It's tiring to do this. It's costly. It will bring us close to fainting. But if we do it, we're going to be raising a crop of eternal life, both in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Now that brings us to the end of the main body of this epistle. In verse 11, Paul takes a turn and introduces the final section of the epistle. Chapter 6, verses 11 through 18 are the conclusion of the letter. Let's read this through. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, verse 11 looks as though Paul is standing back from the letter that he's written and said, my goodness, this thing took 15 rolls of papyrus. This was a biggie, wasn't it? Probably that's not what he's saying. The word letter here is in the plural, and it's the word that usually refers not to the epistle, but to the individual characters on the page. So we should probably read verse 11. You see with what large letters I have written unto you in mine own hand. Look at these big letters here. To understand what he's saying, we have to realize that Paul's general custom was not to write his own letters. He didn't actually pick up the pen, sit down, and write a letter. He usually had a secretary, a scribe. The fancy scholarly word is an amanuensis. That's a good one to drop on somebody. Amanuensis. Write his letters for him. And then at the end, he would take the pen and he would just sign a little greeting at the end of the letter. I'll show you how this operates. In 1 Corinthians, for example, 16:1, right at the end of the letter, 1 Corinthians 16:21, he closes off his letter this way. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. See, here it's the salutation with mine own hand. Gotten to the end of the letter. Done having the scribe write it. Now I'm going to pick up the pen. I'm going to write this myself. Another example. At the end of Romans. In the greetings. At the end of Romans. Romans 16:22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Now, who wrote Romans? Did Paul write Romans or did Tertius write Romans? Now, who is Tertius anyway? Is Tertius another name for Paul? I don't think so. Any of you Latin scholars know what Tertius means? Primus, secundus, tertius, quartus, quintus? This is number three. His name is number three. This is a slave. He don't give slaves names. They don't need names. You just number them. This is slave number three. His name is Tertius, number three. Okay. I, number three, I wrote this letter. And I salute you in the Lord. Tertius is a Christian slave who is apparently in the household where Paul is staying in Cenchreae, near Corinth. He's a believer. And the masters of this slave have made him available to help Paul write Romans. So Paul dictates Romans and Tertius writes it down. And you'll see this again in Colossians 4:18. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. A couple lines at the end of the letter, Paul actually takes the pen himself and writes. All the rest of it presumably is written by somebody else for him. One last example in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. This one is interesting because it shows us that this is not an occasional custom on Paul's part. 2 Thessalonians 3:17. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In other words, every time at the end of the letter that you see those words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, those are written by Paul himself. Someone helps him write the rest of the letter, but he always adds the last few lines in his own handwriting, like a signature, so that those who get the letter will recognize the handwriting and know that it is indeed a letter from Paul. Well, now we're back to Galatians. Galatians, like the others, ends with a reference to Paul's own handwriting. The difference is that it doesn't come in the last verse of the epistle. It comes about eight or nine verses before the end of the epistle, way back in verse 11. What Paul is doing here in verses 11 through 18 is summarizing the point of the whole epistle. He's going to write a whole paragraph here to summarize what the letter has been about. Remember what the issue was. There were false teachers, whom we have called Judaizers, and they were trying to persuade the Galatian Christians to become circumcised, to follow the law of Moses and some of its details. Of course, that wasn't what Paul had taught. So in order to get their teaching across, they were attacking Paul. They were first of all attacking his authority as an apostle. They were saying, he's not a real apostle, he doesn't come from Jerusalem. The Jerusalem apostles are the real apostles. And that's why in chapters 1 and 2, Paul answered that charge about his authority as an apostle. Then they said his doctrine is wrong. It doesn't square with the Old Testament. It's divergent from the scriptures that God has given to us. And so in chapters 3, 4, 5, and part of 6, Paul corrects that view and says, yes, it is a true doctrine. Your doctrine is the one that is defective. It's the one that's wrong. Now what he's going to do here at the end is set himself and the Judaizers side by side. In verses 12 and 13, he's going to look at the motives of the Judaizers. What have they been trying to do? Why are they spreading this false teaching? What really motivates them? Are they working for the glory of God, or are they working for their own glory? And then in verses 14 through 17, Paul's going to turn back to himself and say a few more words about his ministry and why he does what he does. Let's look at the Judaizers' boast, first of all. Verses 12 and 13 present three things about the Judaizers, and they present those three things as a chiasm. We're going to learn that the Judaizers have a fear. They have an agenda, what they're trying to do to deal with that fear, and they have a purpose. I'll start with fear because it helps you to understand better what's going on. But in fact, it starts here, 12a, b, c, and then it goes 13a, b, c. We start at the middle in this case. It's easier, I think, to grasp what the issue is. 12a, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh. That's really what their purpose is, making a fair show in the flesh. Compare that with the end of 13. That they may glory in your flesh. Glory, an outward show, an outward demonstration based upon the flesh. That's their purpose. How do they go about this? Look in the middle of both verses. 12b, they constrain you to be circumcised. 13b, they desire to have you circumcised. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to force you into conformance with this Mosaic ritual. And then in the center, end of 12, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. Let's start with those phrases in the middle. Verse 12, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Lest, we don't use that word very much these days, but it means in order that not. They're doing what they're doing so that they might not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They want to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. They themselves who are circumcised do not keep the law. It's important to understand that the Judaizers are not Jews. We've got Jews, and then we have Christians over here, and then we've got the Judaizers. The Jews keep the law. Paul is a Jew. He kept the law. Tells us several times that he was blameless touching the things that are in the law. Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, blameless in the things touching the law. The Jews keep the law. But Paul says to these people in chapter 13, the first part of verse 13, neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law. These false teachers that are promoting circumcision, they don't keep the law. They're not following the full Jewish ritual. In fact, if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now, what was he saying there? He was saying, hey, don't go be circumcised. If you start in that direction, you've got to keep the entire law. And he says that as though that were some new concept to them. You know, don't listen to what the Judaizers say. If you start doing this, you'll end up keeping the whole law. Well, that suggests that the Judaizers were not saying, keep the whole law. You see, if the Judaizers had been saying, in order to be saved, you've got to keep the whole law of Moses, then what good would it have been for Paul to warn the Galatians away from circumcision by saying, if you start that way, you're going to keep the whole law? The Galatians would have said, that's right, Paul, that's exactly what we're trying to do. No, in fact, what the Judaizers were saying was, you don't have to keep the whole law, just circumcision. That's sort of the important thing that makes you a member of the covenant people. member of the nation Israel. You keep circumcision, and then you'll be fine. So they're not Jews. They don't keep the whole law. They're just trying to keep the circumcision part of it. Now look back at the end of chapter 12. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Tell me something. Do Jews suffer persecution for the cross of Christ? Ah, they're the ones who are doing the persecuting. The Jews aren't persecuted. They are the persecutors in the New Testament for the cross of Christ. You see, the Judaizers think of themselves as Christians. They have made some sort of a stand for Christianity. In particular, they're not keeping the law. But they're being persecuted because of their stand. The Jews are persecuting them. And they're trying to escape this persecution by advocating circumcision. So they're going to say, well, I know what we're going to do. We will preach circumcision, and that way everybody will look at us and will say, well, you're okay. You're a funny kind of a Jew, but you're still a Jew because you still practice circumcision. That was the essential point of the law as far as most Jews were concerned. So first of all, their fear is a fear of persecution. These are Judaizers. They're not Jews. They're not Christians. They're the sort of a half-breed in between. They want to be Christians, but they also want to avoid being singled out and persecuted. And so they're going to try to do something to ease the persecution. That's probably a good place for us to pause and ask what parallels to that might be in our lives today. Because we are surrounded with people who like to persecute those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who like to mock and laugh at believers. And it's a temptation for us as Christians to sort of become like the world, sort of go along with the things that it does. You guys, you get in public school next year, you'll see this real clearly if you haven't seen it already. It's a temptation to dress the way the world dresses, to talk the way the world talks, to use its filthy language, to get involved with drugs, and alcohol, tobacco, immoral relationships the way the world does. Oh, just a little bit. You don't have to actually date the fast girls, but look at the pinup pictures in Playboy once in a while and laugh at some dirty jokes just to show everybody that you're part of the gang. That kind of thinking is what goes on. Just compromise a little bit. You don't have to keep all the law. Just keep a little bit of the law just to show that basically you're an okay guy. And then they won't dump on you. That's right, they won't dump on you quite as much maybe. But you'll never be one with them. And furthermore, you won't be a believer either. Because if you sow for the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. You've got to make up your mind. I'm going to be a believer. I'm going to be different from the world over here. I'm not going to compromise with it in order to gain their acceptance. Now that's hard because it means they are going to persecute you. Paul says that. They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You may as well make up your mind. I don't mean you should go out and be offensive to people. Here I am, I'm a Christian, why don't you beat on me some? I haven't gotten dumped on enough today. Come on, make fun of me some. I haven't got enough persecution for today. That's not the idea. There was a fellow in the 4th century after Christ named Origen who thought that he ought to get more persecution than he was getting. Everybody was being killed in those days for being a Christian. He wanted to go out and be a martyr. The only reason he didn't was his mother hid his pants and he couldn't get out of the house. Don't go out looking for persecution, but don't compromise with the world when it comes. It's going to come. Recognize it. Be ready for it. Like going to the doctor. He says, I'm going to give you a shot. Now you say, okay. That hurts. But you expected it. It was okay. People are going to make fun of you. Just recognize that. And recognize that you've got brothers and sisters in Christ who love you, who are praying for you. And that it means a tremendous deal to them that you don't give in, that you don't cave in to what the world wants you to do. Look to them and look to the Lord for encouragement. But these Judaizers' fear of persecution has overcome their love for the Lord, their dedication to the Christians. They are going to preach circumcision. Not the whole law, but a little bit of the law in order to make themselves accepted with the Jews. And in fact, that's their agenda. 12b and 13b. They want to constrain you to be circumcised. They desire to have you circumcised. Their purpose, 12a, they want to make a fair show in the flesh, namely your flesh. 13c, they want to glory in your flesh. There's a striking parallel here to the way that David purchased Michal, the daughter of Saul, to be his wife with 200 foreskins of the Philistines. Well, that's essentially all the care that these Judaizers have for you. They don't care for you any more than David cared for those Philistines. He just wanted to circumcise the Philistines to ingratiate himself with Saul. And that's why the Judaizers want to have you circumcised. Not because they love you, not because they're concerned for your well-being, but simply to ingratiate themselves with the Jews the way David wanted to get into Saul's favor. No real love for God's people, and they're certainly not doing it to glorify the Lord. Just to make themselves look good. That's the Judaizers. Now, alongside them, Paul sets himself in verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. They glory in your flesh. I glory, that's the word, boast, to glory. I glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a striking statement. We're not likely to think it's very striking today when people tend to wear little gold crosses around their necks or carry them in their pockets or wear them on their lapels. You know, in the first century, the cross was an ugly thing. The torture stake covered with blood and grime. Imagine the birds and all the carrion circulating around it. It was an ugly thing. It was the kind of thing you didn't even mention in polite society. You didn't talk about it. It was just too gruesome. I mean, it was there and people tolerated it, but you never discussed it. You never used the word in polite society. You wouldn't even mention it. Now Paul stands up and says, I'm not going to boast in anything. I'm not going to glory in anything except the cross. He not only mentions it, that's what he boasts in. That's what he loves to think about. Why? Why is this ugly thing such a cause of rejoicing and boasting for him? Because it shows him God's love. It reminds him that God loved him so much that he sent his own son to die there and then to rise again for him. And so now this ugly thing has become beautiful because of its association with the Lord Jesus Christ. That cross has an effect on Paul. The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The Bible teaches that when Christ died on the cross, and we believe in him, we are counted to have died with him, and his resurrection is our resurrection. And now we're looking at the dying part. Paul says, I died to the world, and the world died to me. Think about what that means. The world is crucified to me by the cross of Christ. When I was a boy, I had a dog that I loved very much. Little dog, about this big. In fact, when we first got the dog, it was about this big. I remember we picked it up at my aunt's home, and I carried it home from Princeton to Pittman. It was about an hour and a half ride by tucking it inside my coat, and its head just stuck out, and I just carried it right here. I loved that little dog so much. We played in the woods around our log cabin house together. It was a lot of fun. One day, the little dog went down and got hit on the street in front of the house, was killed. Do you think I took that little dog to bed with me that night? Do you think I cuddled it and played with it anymore? No. The dog was dead. It's an amazing thing how things that you love the most, when they die, you don't love them anymore. You miss them. You love what used to be there. But there's no quicker way to make something abhorrent to you than to have it die. And then what you want to do is bury it. Abraham loved Sarah. But what did he say to the people when she died? I want to buy a burying place so that I can bury my dead out of my sight. I don't want to be able to see her anymore. The world is crucified to me by the cross of Christ. The cross has taken the world, all the things around me that I used to love so much, and turned it into a corpse. And now I don't love it anymore. So that's one thing that the cross has done, is crucified the world to me. It's made it abhorrent and detestable to me. But it's done something else too. It's crucified me to the world. And what does that mean? Do you know that dead people are never hungry? Dead people have no desire for alcohol or tobacco. There are no dead alcoholics. People are alcoholics and then they die, but once they're dead, they don't have that craving for liquor anymore. When you're dead, all those appetites are gone. And now Paul says, by the cross of Christ, I am dead as far as the world is concerned. All those appetites and desires for the things in the world, they're gone because I'm dead. And dead people aren't hungry. So the cross of Christ has taken this thing that I used to love and killed it so that it's not attractive anymore. And it has killed the desires that I have inside of me so that I'm not attracted to it, even if it weren't dead anymore. The picture here, I believe, is the same one that we have in Philippians chapter 3. If you're God's child, this attitude is one that you ought to expect to see in yourself to some degree, and you ought to cultivate it. Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 3 of all the things that he used to enjoy. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, nothing better than a pile of manure. Those things that I used to love so much, those things I thought were beautiful, they are now garbage. What do I want? That I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. The cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world, the effect of that is the things that I used to enjoy, I don't enjoy anymore. They don't attract me. So the Judaizers boast in how many Galatians or how many Gentiles they've managed to get circumcised. Just count them up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Cut notches in the handle of your knife, you know. So they can go to their Jewish associates and say, see, I'm not a bad person. Look at all these Gentiles I've gotten circumcised. Paul says that's their glory in the flesh. I glory in the cross of Christ that has destroyed the bond between me and the world. It's dissolved that linkage. It's gone. That's what the cross has done for me. Back now in Galatians chapter 6. Verse 15, here's the effect. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. This is what he said back in chapter 5, verse 6. You know, this whole book he's been arguing to the Galatians saying, don't get circumcised. But now he says, you know, really circumcision is essentially beside the point. You're not virtuous because you're circumcised. That's not going to get you to heaven. But you're not particularly virtuous because you're uncircumcised either. Just because you've rejected what the Judaizers are saying, don't pat yourselves on the back and say, oh boy, we're better than they are because we're not circumcised. After all, Paul himself circumcised Timothy. You don't brag that you deviate from the Mosaic law any more than you're entitled to boast for keeping it. Because conforming yourself to the law is beside the point. Keeping it doesn't make you righteous, and not keeping it doesn't make you righteous. Neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision. What does? A new creature. Please don't stop at verse 14 without getting to verse 15. When we say that the world is crucified to me and I unto the world, that's only half of the story. If you're saying all of my affections and desires are dead and gone now because I'm crucified to the world, if you stop there, you're a hermit sitting in a cave up on the mountainside. Oh, look at how holy I am. I've been crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. Yeah, but are you a new creature? You know, there are a lot of people who are hermits in non-Christian religions who have managed to sever the tie between themselves and the attractions of the world. They've managed to die to the world, and the world is dead to them. But they haven't died with Christ, and therefore they're not risen with Christ. They're not a new creature. There's a reason that God takes his children through death. That is to bring them to life, a new life. He takes us through the cross so that he can raise us up again and give us newness of life in Christ Jesus. That's what counts, a new creature being recreated in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that counts. So Paul has set the Judaizers alongside himself. The Judaizers, they glory in the flesh, your flesh. They make their boast in using you to gain credibility with the Jews. That's not what I've done. The only thing I boast in is the cross of Christ. I'm so thankful that God sent his Son so that I might die to the world and be made a new creature, new spiritual life, be able to serve God. Now Paul's going to close the book. He'll do it here with three prayers. In verse 16, he prays for those who agree with his position, whether they are Gentiles or Jews, it doesn't matter. In verse 17, he prays for himself. And in verse 18, he prays specifically for the believers in Galatia. I think I will postpone treating these three prayers until next week. And after I've treated these, I'll also go back over the entire book, and we'll try to tie together the structure of the entire thing so that we see how the argument flows through the entire epistle. So I think it's probably a good place for us to pause. Next week we'll do verses 16 through 18, Paul's closing prayer, and the conclusion of the epistle to Galatians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for allowing us to think your thoughts after you, in particular the words that you entrusted to the Apostle Paul. Father, we are sobered to think of the implications of the cross of Christ. It's sobering, Father, to think of your desire to sever us from the appetites of the world. We pray that we would be yielded to you in this, Lord. We know that it's not an easy process to go through, but we pray that you'll teach us to delight in being a new creature in Christ, recognizing that old things are passed away and all things have become new. And help us, Lord, not to yield to the temptation that the Judaizers fell into, to compromise our faith simply in order to gain the approval of unbelievers, those whose eternity is one of suffering and hell. Thank you, Father, now for allowing us to read together in your word and giving us understanding in it. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.